Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to be reading verses 4 and 5 on this Lord's Day. And the title of the message this morning is God's Redemptive Appointment. God's Redemptive Appointment. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. If you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. William S. Plummer writes, "There is no more important truth than this. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This truth makes glad millions of hearts in heaven and in earth. Upon it hang all good hopes of man for eternal life. Christ becoming incarnate made sure to mortals the work of salvation. He is mighty to save. He is able to save. He is willing to save." The great truth concerning the person and work of Christ is always under attack. In some way, who He is and what He did becomes subject to vile, demonic distortions and subtle modifications. But this is not a new phenomenon. It is not restricted to just us in our day. This epistle written by Paul to the churches in the Galatian province deals chiefly with why we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is due to the grace of God alone. There were those in these churches, they are referred to as the Judaizers, who were trying to say that in order to really be someone who was a follower of God, who knew Christ, you had to not just believe, but you had to become ceremonially a Jew, and you had to mix faith and works as somehow the means by which you are justified. But as we approach the celebration of Christmas, it needs to be stamped upon our hearts once more that what we celebrate is the joy that God Himself came to us, dwelt among us, and became like us in order to redeem us. Because apart from Jesus Christ, all a person knows is condemnation and alienation. Those are the results of the fall of Adam and sin, and every one of us is affected by that fall. Therefore, in our natural state, we are alienated from God, cut off from Him, and we are condemned, and all that we deserve is His wrath. But in Christ, by union with Christ, I know justification, I know redemption, and I know adoption. All the opposites of what I know in Adam. This is the hope of Christmas. Christmas is a time to celebrate the covenant blessings of God. In fact, that's exactly what, at the beginning, they were celebrating in Luke, wasn't it? Whether it's the prayer song of Zechariah or the prayer song of Mary, they are celebrating God's covenant faithfulness to His people. And they realize, as we see in Luke 2 from Simeon, that it was not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. God's redemptive appointment is that the Son of God came to deliver sinners from the curse of the law by submitting Himself to the law and the curse of the law. He who is lawgiver becomes lawkeeper and substitutes Himself for lawbreakers. Now, I don't necessarily like just preaching these two verses because I'm kind of in the context of a lot of things. And if I sit here and preach the whole book of Galatians in my introduction, we won't even get to the sermon. But just very briefly, within this section, if you go back to verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. And he talks about guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Then he says in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What's he talking about there? Well, when you think about Jew and Gentile, what was given to the Jews in the ceremonial law? The elemental spirits, as some translations say, are the elementary principles, the basic things. God used things like gold. He used things like incense. He used things like the tabernacle or the tent, things of the earth, to communicate to the people how they were to worship Him, how they were to approach Him. All of those things were to teach them that they needed a Savior, they needed redemption, they needed forgiveness. And what do we find when we get to prophets like Isaiah, or in Amos, or in Malachi? That many of the people had become to make those elemental things what they trusted in. That they had all those things, and because they had them, that made them right, missing what they were pointing to. They put all of their hope and trust in that they had been given the shadows instead of believing in the substance that was to come. But what did the Gentiles do? Well, they took the things of the earth too in their pagan rituals to all their gods. They used fire, they used gold, they used incense to worship the gods of their own creation. And so he said, that's where we all used to be. But something changed, and that's why verse 4 begins with the term, but. And so the question in the book of Galatians is somewhat similar to what we've done in Hebrews. Why would you go back to the elemental things? Why would you go back to that which is not sufficient when that which is sufficient has come? And our response is to be one of adoration, worship, dedication, and service in knowing that the Son has come. And our love for Him should only grow and deepen each day. And I know at this time of the year, there's a lot of emotions. And if we're not careful, even this morning, we'll be thinking about what we've got to do tomorrow and Tuesday and kind of be stressing about it. But let us stop and consider this day the unspeakable joy we have in Christ. And I pray that would be all, that we could all say we have this joy on this Lord's Day as we think about God's redemptive appointment. So I want you to see three parts of this in the text. First of all, in the first half of verse 4, I want you to see the coming of the Son. The coming of the Son. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time, the decreed time, the determined time in human history when the Son of God would enter into this world as the God-man. If we wonder why was Jesus born in Bethlehem at the time that He was, the answer is found in that it is in the decree of God that this is when it would be. And whether it is the virgin birth in Bethlehem or every one of us being here this morning, all events transpire in accordance to the decree of God for the glory of God. When you read that verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I want you to see this is God who did this. This is His plan. This is His work. This is His decree. And He is King and Master over providence down to the smallest detail. And according to His decreed time, that is when Christ came. Why was it this time? S. Lewis Johnson writes, the person who was guiding and directing all of the affairs of men so that there was a beautiful preparation was the Father. It is an evidence of His sovereignty. If the Lord Jesus had come 100 years before He came, then Rome would not have been in control of Palestine. And Rome, in the crucifixion of our Lord, would not have been condemned as they are condemned through the events that transpired when our Lord did come. If our Lord Jesus had come 100 years later than He came, Israel should have no longer had control of their land. Jerusalem would have been destroyed. And therefore, the nation could not have been charged with our Lord's guilt as they were. So at the precise moment in history determined by the Father, He came to the ancient land. And there Rome and Israel met. And the Gentiles and the Jews meet in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And thus, not only is Israel guilty, not only are the Gentiles guilty, but both are guilty. It was the fullness of time. It was no accident that He came then. It was the divine appointment that the Lord Jesus should appear then. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, after he talks about the events with Moses and the Red Sea and the wilderness, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." All that transpired in the Old Testament was building up for this moment when the Son came. This was the appointed time for His entrance, not by mistake, not by accident, but at the decreed time. And the Old Testament is filled with many prophecies concerning that the Son would come, that God would dwell with us. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of Emmanuel who will come. Daniel 7:13 tells us the Son of Man will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. Let us stop and consider what it means when it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." The Father and the Son were in covenant harmony, unity. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Son comes and saves those people. The Son is the designated, covenant-appointed mediator and Savior for these people. And that is why all through the Gospel of John, and even in 1 John as well, you will hear from the lips of Jesus why He says, I came for this purpose. The Father has sent me for this purpose. He was on a divine mission. And He came in the fullness of time. Everything was just right. All of these prophecies, all of the covenants, all of the prophets, the patriarchs, the kings, all these things in line, in place. Here He comes. And when it says He sent forth His Son, we must understand the necessity of His deity and His humanity. He is the Son of God. He is the one who spoke all things into existence. He is the eternal Word, but He also will come, and He comes and takes on human flesh. He takes on humanity in order to identify with us. And by His deity, He possesses the power and perfection that only God has. An atonement cannot be known and cannot be applied unless He is truly God and truly man. So as Charles Wesley beautifully penned the words, "Mild He lays His glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth." His coming is foretold, but He comes in a specified way. Just as a side note, that's the end of point one. The other two are not as short. So, point number two. How does He come? I want you to see the birth of the Son. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. He must come in a specific way, in a specific manner. The eternal Son will be born of a woman, born under the law. When we read that He is born of woman, it fulfills the promise made in the Garden of Eden. As we heard earlier from Brother Harry, He is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. He is not born of man and woman, or else He would be like us with Adam's guilt and condemnation, but it is the virgin birth. She brings forth Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He is the promised seed, not just of the woman in Genesis 3, but as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, of the seed of Abraham. And as we see throughout the Gospels, the seed of David. All of the covenant promises are found in Him. He comes forth as the second Adam in order to undo the curse that the first Adam had plunged all humanity under. And so the Son of God comes as truly God, truly man, two distinct natures, one person. William Plummer, if I might quote him again, writes, "The union of Christ's natures was formed not by his humanity seeking to be wed to deity." It means he was not just a common man who achieves godhood. But no, it is his Godhead sought union with manhood. He comes down. This was infinite love and condescension. Christ's human nature never existed separately or otherwise than in union with his deity. From his conception, this union was complete, so that the things done or suffered in either nature are ascribed to the one person, Christ Jesus. The properties of each nature are and will ever continue to be entire and distinct. Deity cannot be subject to any change. Humanity cannot cease to be humanity, cannot become deity. The Creator cannot cease to be Creator. The creature cannot cease to be a creature. And that is why the one who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father is still truly God and truly man as our priest, our prophet, and our king. So he's born of a woman. He must be. But now notice it also says, born under the law. Now the Scriptures testify over and over to the sinlessness of the Son of God. What does it mean then that he had to be born under the law? When we think of the law of God, we understand for Israel the ceremonial law, the Sabbath, the feast, like the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. We read in the Gospels where Jesus, we are told, as it was his custom, went to the synagogue every Sabbath. We read that he went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover as it was commanded. But he was also under the moral law of God, the declaration of God's perfect righteousness, of who God is. That's the standard. This is the standard by which God judges us. So the Son comes and is under the law in order to fulfill it and obey it. He is the only one who can, and he does so as the God-man. Yet it does not stop there. Because as he comes, he takes our covenant place. He stands as the covenant head of a nation, a kingdom, a people of his choosing and creation. We have all broken the law of God, and we are under the curse of the law. In Adam, we all transgressed, we all fell, and we are under that curse. As he takes our place in obedience to the law, that equips and qualifies him to stand in our place to endure the curse of the law. He frees us from the curse of the law by himself becoming the curse in his death at Calvary. Look back in chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 10 through 14. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now what are we drawn to in our fallen condition? We are drawn to verse 10. We are trying to do the works of the law to justify ourselves. That's what we are drawn to. We listen to the tempter, and we believe that we have an ability or a power to satisfy the demands of the law. If we are just able to do this or just do that, If, as I've heard many people say, if I can just get good enough, then God will save me. If I can just be a better person, then surely He'll let me into heaven. So we rest then upon what? Our own righteousness. And we think that that can justify us. And you know what we're doing? What's verse 10 there say? We're just going deeper and deeper and deeper in the curse. The more we're trying to save ourselves, the more and more we're condemning ourselves. John Piper puts it this way, Satan does not care if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, provided that you take the credit for keeping them. In fact, he will assist your moral resolve if you will do it that way. Satan does not mind you if you come to church or teach Sunday school or preach or lobby for a human life bill or seek prayer in schools. He's all in favor of whatever your moral agenda is, provided you rely on yourself instead of the Spirit of Christ and take credit for yourself instead of humbly giving all glory to God. So do not be unprepared. Our adversary has a clever scheme by which he aims to ruin us and the church. All those things are good things, but we dare not substitute any of them in place of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we do, we have committed a grave error, an eternal error, because we are saying that something that I do can stand in the place of what Christ has already done. The fullness of time and the sending of the Son was not about God saying we either need a little or a lot of help based on our human circumstances. It was not about that we needed somebody to give us a boost. It was about someone coming and standing in our place and standing in our stead and doing that which we could not do and what we did not want to do. And the miracle of Christmas is we understand what took place is that He enters into this world as a man born of a woman, born under the law, and He is also God who is perfect and righteous and holy. He had to be human in order to identify us, to save us. He had to be subject to the law because human beings are under the law. He had to keep the law in order to be the perfect sacrifice and to give us perfect righteousness. He had to die the death of the law so that we would be redeemed and freed from the curse that we were under because we had broken the law. He had to identify with finite creatures in order to purchase them from under the bondage they were in. And He did this voluntarily. He subjected Himself to live under this law and to keep it. And that righteousness is perfect. And if it were not perfect, we would have no hope this morning. Jonathan Edwards said, "The meritoriousness of Christ's obedience depends on the perfection of it. If it had failed in any instance, it could not have been meritorious. For imperfect obedience is not accepted as any obedience at all in the sight of the law of works to which Christ was subject. That is not accepted as obedience to a law that does not fully answer it." What he's saying is what we just read there in Galatians 3. It's either all or none. It's not about doing 75% or 80%, and God will say, "Well, that's pretty good. I'll take it." He demands perfection. And if any of us would in here say, "Well, I can reach that perfection," the Bible says, you're a liar this morning. I'm not trying to be ugly, but that's what the Scriptures declare. None of us can say we can do it perfectly or that we are perfect. So we need somebody who is perfect. That's all that God will accept. And that is why He sent the Son. Amen. In the fullness of time. I find it fascinating, as I mentioned earlier, that especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus says over and over, "I've come for this purpose. The Father has sent me." There's only one time that we have recorded in Scriptures where Jesus speaks about being born, why He was born. Do you remember that? It's when He's on trial before Pilate. Pilate, being a Roman, he would have had a really good, what we would say, Roman education. He had been very familiar with the Greek philosophers and questions about truth and so forth. And Jesus stood before him in John 18:36 and said, "For this purpose I was born, And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you remember what Pilate responded with? What is truth? He wanted to engage in some dialogue. This morning, Jesus is not here to engage in dialogue. Just a few chapters before, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the truth is, God is holy, we are fallen, we are condemned, we are doomed, we need a Savior, we need the Son who has come in perfect glory and righteousness. And so this morning, there is hope, there is life, there is salvation. This morning, sinner, do not despair and wallow in your sin, but flee to Christ. Stop trying to do it yourself and come to the One who has done it perfectly. Jesus says, sin is slavery and a bondage. I bring freedom. And church, what we preach is not self-help. The world says, cope with your addictions, celebrate your sins, and do the best you can. All of that advice leads to hell. God is not interested in you doing the best you can, as if He were a sports coach urging you on to cross the finish line to be justified. God demands the best, and He has sent the best. We go forth and preach the best. Amen. We don't preach something better. We preach the best. And that is that the Son has come. Therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable when it comes to the Christian faith. Nor can we view the matters of justification by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, and substitutionary atonement as trinkets that adore Christianity. No, they are not decorations. They are the heart. They are the substance. They cannot be replaced. They cannot be changed. You either have them or you don't have the gospel. You either have that we're justified by Jesus Christ alone or you have nothing else. That's it. How essential is it, therefore, that we get the gospel right? And when it comes to the place of faith and justification and the work of Christ, we do not say we have room to debate and dialogue. Paul said here in Galatians 1, "I don't care who comes. I don't care if it's somebody claiming to be an apostle. I don't care if they claim to be an angel. And even if I show up and I start preaching something else, let him be accursed. Period." Sounds like Paul didn't think there was room to discuss how we're justified. And so as we gather with relatives this week and friends, we have an opportunity to declare the gospel. Simple question to ask. What are you living for? What's the goal of life? And what's going to happen when you die? And I promise you ask those questions, you'll get some interesting responses. And there you go. You'll run and you declare the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son. God's redemptive appointment is a great truth that saves us, and we must contend for as the church. Now, one note real quickly. What does that mean then as Christians, the place of the law in our lives? Does this mean that we are presenting Christianity as something that says we're a free people and we can do whatever we want to since we're under grace and that sinning is not that big of a deal? John Calvin wrote, "This, therefore, is what we mean when we say that we are no longer subject to the law. Not that we have no rule to live by, nor that we do not need to hear sermons about the commandments, for we need to know what God requires and to live accordingly. But we are not to lose confidence if we stumble or fall or make mistakes. That is to say, if we do not fulfill all that is expected with desired perfection. We are not to feel totally defeated, for we can be sure that God still holds our hand and will not bring us to account for each thing or scrutinize us rigorously." What he's saying there is our justification is not dependent upon our law keeping. And oftentimes we are guilty of misplacing or confusing sanctification and justification. When we sin as believers, we're not to remain in some state of despair. We're to repent and we cling to Christ. We understand that His life and His death fulfilled the law. Holiness is what we strive for, long for, and press towards. Yet we dare not pursue it apart from remembering and resting in the grace and love of the Holy Trinity. How often do we sin and tell ourselves somehow that has cost us our standing with God? We do it all the time. And when we sin, we run from the further use of the means of grace, like the Word, like prayer, like fellowship. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, Satan will say, "You are a sinner." And you say, "You are right. But I have a Savior, and I no longer stand condemned. I will run to His Word. I will run in prayer. I will run in singing. I will run to the fellowship of the people of God. And I will know that, yes, I am still imperfect in this life, but being perfected each day, longing and looking and rejoicing that one day I will be totally perfected and be made like unto Him." Those ordinary means of grace cause us to see Christ again and again and again. And I want you to see, what does it take us to? Thirdly, the accomplishments of the Son. What did He accomplish? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One preacher put it this way: from the day that Christ was born to this hour, all the desirable changes that have taken place in the world, either in persons or communities, have been in consequence of His incarnation and of His glorious progress in setting up His kingdom. So shall it ever be. His kingdom is constantly enlarging. His diadem is more and more glorious. Every soul saved is a new jewel in His crown. What did He come and do? We're told first there that He came to redeem those under the law. Now, the term redeem is a term about freedom, and it's dealing with somebody who is in slavery. In the Roman Empire, a person who was a slave could either buy his freedom himself eventually, or it could be purchased by someone else. The price we owed, the debt we owed, needed to be paid by someone else. We could never purchase our redemption. We needed someone else because our debt is owed to God. What is that debt? Notice verse 5. Those under the law. It's not just the Jews who are under the law. Romans 2 tells us that the moral law of God, we're all under that standard. So we're all guilty. We're all fallen. God's moral standards, what all of us are judged by, we've all transgressed it in Adam, and we're all transgressing it every day by our sin. So we owe this debt to God. We cannot pay this debt. So we need somebody to stand in our place. That's why the Son comes. He pays the redemption price to the Father. He didn't pay Satan. That's one theory that was spoken of in centuries past. It is not that the debt is owed to Satan. The debt, it must be paid to God. It is His moral law that's been broken. And so here comes the Son. He pays that debt. How does He pay it? Himself. Himself. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom, a payment for many. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Scriptures are clear that we are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to self. We are in bondage into the kingdom of darkness. And here comes Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Think about that picture. We are chained to the wall and we cannot get out. We can never get out, and here comes Christ. Do you think Satan's going to say, "Stop, you can't come in"? He brushes him to the side. He says, "I have purchased that one. I have paid for that one. And in the words of Spurgeon from Matthew 8:11, when God says they shall come, it shall be done. When Christ says, I have paid for that sheep, I have died for that lamb, they are mine, and there will be no force that stops me from securing my possession. So we are redeemed. But notice, we are also, we read in verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons, flowing forth from the truths of justification and redemption, the truth of adoption. We are made full members of the household of God because we are given the Holy Spirit. He says that in verse number 6. Now think about what took place. Adoption declares that we have a new relationship with God based on justification. The imputed righteousness of Christ is now put on our account. Regeneration took place in our lives by the power of the Spirit. It gave us a new nature, a new heart, a new will, new ability, a new life. Adoption declares we have a new relationship whereby we are now the sons of God because we are in union with the Son of God. And that theme of sonship is all through the Scripture. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called the firstborn of God. But when we get to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew will quote in chapter 2, Hosea 11:1, where it says, I called Israel out of Egypt, I called my son. And he says, this is for Christ. And we understand that Israel as the son was a type, or a figure, or a shadow, or a picture of the true Israel, the true son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who believe in Christ, we are adopted. We are brought in because of Him. In Him, we now inherit all of the covenant blessings due to adoption. Just stop and think about what that means. We used to be the enemies of God. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness. Hell used to be our future. Now, we're seated at the King's table. Now we're given, instead of rags of sin, robes of righteousness. Now we have the bread of life and the water of life. And we have the promised New Jerusalem. And why? Why is all this now ours? Because we came to church enough? We gave enough money? We prayed enough? We cried enough? No, because Christ is enough. That's why we are adopted. The biblical testimony for us, apart from Christ, is rather bleak and full of despair. But oh, the Scripture says He chose us to save us before we were created. That we read in Genesis 3, that was the plan before the fall. It wasn't that Jesus had to be the backup plan. He's always been the plan. And before the fall there in the garden, the Trinity said, this is what we're going to do. We'll create. He'll sin. We'll redeem. Amen. For why? For the glory of the Almighty. I am totally transformed, made new, part of a royal family, and nothing is withheld from me in Christ. Now, we know that all of that won't come to pass until the last day. So what is the promise to us now? We are told that He has given us His Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, that all that He has promised will come to pass. In this life, His Spirit indwells us and reminds us that our Lord will not withhold anything good from us. So back over there in chapter 3, talking about the works of the law and all that, Paul tells us that that covenant of works, doing things, it says, do, and you'll live. Now, Israel was given those promises on a temporal basis. What do we find in the Old Testament? Well, they transgressed all the time. We don't want that covenant. We don't want a covenant that if I'll do, I'll live. We want the covenant of grace whereby Jesus says, live. And now this is what you live like by my Spirit. Have we done anything to earn a place at His table? Can I see adoption as anything but sovereign grace? Martin Luther wrote, by what merit have we received this blessing? That is, this inheritance of everlasting life? By none at all. For what can we deserve when we are imprisoned by sin? subject to the curse of the law, and worthy of everlasting death, we have received the blessing freely. Then, but we are utterly unworthy of it, yet not without merit. What merit is that? Not ours, but that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who being born under the law, not for himself but for us, redeemed us who were under the law. Therefore, we have received this adoption merely by the redemption of Jesus Christ, who is our rich and everlasting merit. Oh, a work had to be accomplished, but it cannot be accomplished by us, but it is by Christ. Amen. So what will our response be to this redemption and adoption? Bert Parsons writes, "The grand overarching narrative of Scripture is not simply redemption from bondage, but redemption for worship." Is your life a life of worshiping the King? Would someone observe you on your job and say that there's a higher calling that obviously influences how you do your job? Can someone look at your marriage, your family, your home, and be able to discern that there is something different about this people? They live under the authority of King Jesus. Worship is something beautiful we do on the Lord's Day together, but this is not the only time we worship. You worship the King at home. You worship the King on your job. Wherever we go, we are to worship the King. Why? He has redeemed us and adopted us. Remember what He has done. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Christian, think what thou didst deserve. Robes of shame and infamy. But those that thou art now's is those of glory." That is what has been done. And this sphere, this earth, is the grand stage that magnifies the greatness of God. The purpose of creation is seen in the redemptive work accomplished by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All they do is for their glory and for the good of a people who in themselves could do nothing to save themselves. We must understand that God's redemptive appointment is the core of all human life and history. So this morning, where do you stand when it comes to this divine appointment? Are you here in chapter 4 rejoicing in the Son who has come? Or are you back over there in chapter 3 trying to do the works of the law to justify yourself? One's death, the other's life. Choose life. Oh, by the Spirit of God, I pray you would choose life and understand this is not about me and you. This is about the One who created all things. I'll close with Robert Hall, a particular Baptist of years gone by. He said, "The epoch will arrive when this world will be thought of as nothing, but as it has furnished a stage for the manifestation of the Son of God, when His birth, His death, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to glory, and His second appearance, events inseparably connected, will concentrate within themselves all the interest of history. When war and peace, pestilence and famine, plenty and want, life and death will have spent their force and leave nothing but the result of Christ's manifestation upon earth." And what will that be? John said, "I saw a throne and a Lamb seated upon it. And I saw myriads upon myriads from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb to be praised.'" That's the culmination of God's redemptive appointment. Father, we thank You so much that indeed Christ came, or else we would have no life. We're thankful for justification by pure and free grace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that alone. I pray, O God, as we go forth from this place, that we would meditate and ponder. We would be like Mary, treasuring all these things in our hearts, desiring to live a life of worship in all that we say and do. And for the one who is in darkness right now, I pray Your Spirit would come and open their eyes and rescue them and bring them into the kingdom of light, where they too can rejoice in the glory of Jesus. Pray this in His marvelous name. Amen.